We have two passages of Scripture to introduce the topic today that we'll be speaking on that speak about meditation. The first is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's a well-worn passage around these parts, but certainly applicable when we come to meditation and truly the goal of our meditations. And then we'll turn over to James 1:19 through 27. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And turn with me over to James chapter 1, please, verse 19. Through the end of the chapter. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. In that second passage, the words that I'm particularly wanting us to focus on as far as meditation is concerned is verse 25, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, notice, and continueth therein. There's a continuation in the thoughts, even after the eyes are turned away. This is what we're looking for. So may God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation to introduce this afternoon's sermon is from the Puritan minister Thomas Taylor. Anybody ever heard of him? Yeah. Good man. Perhaps not everything we'd like, but good. And this particular quotation is pertinent to our study. Resolve with David, Psalm 112:15, I will meditate on thy precepts and consider thy ways. He knew it is not hearing or knowing that discerns between truth and falsehood, but weighing and discerning in the balance of sound judgment. Why doth the usurer hold his sins, or the drunkard, or the Sabbath breaker? Not because they know not what is good and what is evil, or because he's not taught, but he weighs not, nor considers the word of God. He weighs the word in false weights, not his false ways by the weights of the word, the balance of the sanctuary. They weigh not the sin in the sentence of the law, nor by the bitter end, but present profit or pleasure. So why do men generally bolster themselves in all their sins and embolden themselves against God in their duty, but because they weigh not the word? They have promises, and God is merciful, and Christ died for sinners, etc. But weigh not to whom the promises belong, which are the children's bread. So very, very clear there that very often, I think according to Pastor Taylor here, things go on as they do. We sin as we do. We go on in those sins because we do not weigh. We do not consider, as the Scriptures have said and as we've covered that before. All right, so I have to say that this may be the last sermon on meditation. Depends on where my meditations go this week. Well, probably not the end, but we are coming to the end of our meditation series, and I must say that I will miss it. I pray that God will grant in this study, however, food for many days, as we refer often to the Scriptures and press forward in our thoughts, taking hold of Christ and His Word and drinking in those good things we have learned and putting them into practice as we have discussed them, so that our minds will become fertile soil where the Word of the Lord, its doctrines, its principles, its practices all take root, and there, planted, watered, and nourished by sacred meditation, may grow up into great fruitfulness in holiness of life, in purity of doctrine, in submission, in love to Christ and all His ways. As we close this series, I have a few things to remind us of that we have, in a sense, already heard, perhaps a few things we haven't, and all to hold forth this means of grace to you as most necessary and precious. So let's begin then by, as we have these last few sermons, by talking about occasional meditations. These are my occasional meditations, and I hope you're sharing your occasionals with one another. I think that's really, really good things to talk about. Those are helpful. So here we are. We have a garden, and that's been the topic of much of my... you tell how exciting Pastor Riddell's life is. You know, my occasional meditations are built upon my garden. Okay. So we were picking potatoes this week. Now, how many of you have grown potatoes? Let me see your hands. Okay, so if you've ever grown potatoes, you know that there's something about potatoes that is really frustrating. You take these little pieces of potato and you plant them in the ground. And you get a little bit of encouragement after a couple of weeks, and here come the shoots. They come up through the soil. And those potato plants, well, they grow up into a decent little plant. But that's it. And so all the while those potatoes are growing in the ground, you're thinking, I wonder how big they are. I wonder how many there are. I wonder if there's some funny shapes there. I mean, some potatoes you pull out and they look like somebody's face. And, you know, what's going on down there? I can't tell. And you can't dig them up if you dig them up before the time. And so I was thinking about, as we picked potatoes this week, we actually dug some up and we had a nice harvest. Very, very happy with that. But what was really interesting about it was, you know, I was thinking about how so many times the things that we're working on, the Lord hides the progress of them from us. And we must pursue faithfully, according to His Word and according to what He commands, although we may not see the fruit for a long, long time. Now, growing is like that in generally, you know, gardening is like that generally. But it's especially acute with potatoes. Because all the fruit's below ground, unless one of those nasty critters pokes its head up, and then you put soil on it right away, right? So all of that, right? So let's think about pursuing things that the Lord has given to us to do patiently and waiting on Him for the fruit. Okay, so that's the first occasional meditation while I'm out picking potatoes. There you go. The second, I was thinking about misunderstandings this week and how easily we misunderstand or are misunderstood by others. And I was resolved then in my own mind to be fewer in words, clearer in speech, and to take care of the conversations I enter into, whether person to person or in other kinds of venues. And I was also thankful for the perspicuity of the Word of God, that the Lord seems to have no trouble communicating. And I do. And so I was thinking about that this week. The third thing, I received a summons for jury duty this week. And so I immediately set my thoughts to thinking about our government and prayer for it. And, of course, we pray for that often around here, and we should. But also, I was thankful to the Lord as I thought about the process of trial and justice and so on, that there's a day coming when the secrets of the heart shall be revealed. And so that's a good thing, that the secrets of the heart shall be revealed. For the redeemed, it's a good thing that their wickedness will be revealed openly so that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ can be so broadly proclaimed over their sins. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 20 that the books will be opened and then the book will be opened. And the books are the books that contain all of the works of all of the people of all time. Yours and mine, unbelievers, believers alike, all those books will be opened. And everyone will give an account out of those books. And we'll stand there with the great and the small, and I mean, I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but I do know that the only difference between myself, who I I trust the Lord will forgive and bring to heaven. And the guy standing next to me, who's a sinner like I am, going off into eternal judgment, that will be the mercy of Christ. That's the only difference that will be in that day, because we'll all be judged out of the books. And we'll see how far short we have fallen from the holy ideal of God's commandments, what He's commanded us. And that'll be a day where, if we were not beholden to the mercy of Jesus Christ, would be indeed the worst day ever. Right? So we have then, in going to jury duty, I'm thinking about justice and judgment. And I was also thankful to the Lord that while we can point at certain areas in our country and say, this justice system that we have is all messed up and it's bad, and it is. There are lots of places where it's bad. But you know, there are lots of places where we can be thankful as well. So I was mindful of that as I thought about jury duty this week. And then one more. I was struck as I was reading through some of the stuff for preparing for sermons, and also in preparing or in some of my own Bible reading. Interestingly, so we talk about meditation in the morning, in the evening, and so on. And I was thinking about, maybe this will probably be a use in our sermon a little bit later today. I was thinking about how even unbelievers understand the importance of rising up with their God and laying down with Him. You know, it's interesting, as we look at the priests of Baal in the days of Elijah, that they got up early to offer their offering. They wanted at their God first thing in the morning. Remember in the days of Gideon, you remember how he got the name Jerubbaal? So he was not the most courageous guy in the world. He had something very difficult to do, tear down the grove built to Baal in the middle of the city. And he did, but he did it in the middle of the night when the men would not be there when they were sleeping. And so while they were sleeping, he tore down the grove and the altar to Baal. And first thing in the morning, guys, get up. Hey, where's our altar? Why was it first thing in the morning? Because they understood the importance of spending time with their God, the false god Baal, first thing in the morning. They were devout in their error. So let us then take example from that even as what our Puritan fathers would call in a light of nature argument, it is to be understood that when we worship our God, that we should rise with Him and we should lie down at the end of the day praising Him as well. Okay, so four occasional meditations that I had this week. I pray you'll have some, and I pray you'll share those with me. Some of you have, and I find that very encouraging. Okay, so the first thing I would like to speak to you today about as we wrap up our series on meditation is the need to purge our minds, and the great use meditation has for this necessary purgation. And the way I'd like to set this sermon up today is I'd like to show you how we come into this world, how we continue in this world, and how we end up in this world unless the Lord intervenes, and what our minds are like naturally. And then carrying with us the remnants of that corruption, how we come into this world and how we continue on in this world, how that it will take indeed constant vigilance to rid our minds of those corruptions that we come into this world with, and that we can use meditation as a tool for that. So let's talk about that for a little bit. Let's talk about how we come into this world. Turn with me to Psalm 10 and verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. Notice, God is not in all his thoughts. That's a quaint King James way of saying God is not in any of his thoughts. He's not in all of his thoughts, but he's in a few of them. No, God's not in any of his thoughts. That's what the psalmist there means in Psalm 10. God is not in the thoughts of the wicked. The original here makes this very practical kind of atheism. The thoughts here, the word for thoughts might also be translated plans and purposes and intents. in all of his desires, in all of his plans for his life, in all of his intentions, in all that he intends to do, whether right now or in the future, God is not there in the mind of the wicked man. The Word of God has no influence whatsoever upon the intentions of the wicked. This includes what we have come to believe, erroneously, to call neutral thought. And we have identified ourselves fully with unbelievers in this paradigm, if we've imbibed in it, because we bought into the lie that there's such a thing as neutral thoughts, speeches, or deeds. Remember that the plowing of the wicked is sin. The plowing of the wicked is sin because he does not do it according to the glory of God. He's not plowing for God. He's plowing for himself, for his own profit and pleasure and maintenance in this world. He does not look to God to supply and to make use of the means that he has employed. So, we hear that none of the plans of the wicked have been influenced by God and his word. And so we ought to look at our thoughts, our plans, and our intents and see if there are any that are the same. Any that identify in that falsely neutral category of God not being in any of our thoughts. Remember our opening passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that the goal of the ministry of the gospel is that the people of God should bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, not some thoughts about religion and then some neutral thoughts according to some worldly paradigm or natural paradigm or something like that. So God is not in all his thoughts. Literally, God is not in any of his plans, intentions, or thoughts, but God should be in every thought of the believer. Okay, but truly, that's really only a part of the wickedness. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, please. And in Romans chapter 1, we'll first read verses 21 through 25. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds, and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than, or really rather than, the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So notice that the thought process of this man that is described here in Romans 1, which is the natural man, that he changes the glory, the knowledge of God, into something else. He turns away from it, and he puts something in its place. So not only then is God not in the thoughts of the natural man as he comes into this world, Psalm 10:4, but also he actively moves to a different paradigm of thought, a different foundation for his thinking and for his truth and for his plans and for his intentions. And this manifests then in his worship, and it manifests in his outward practice of his life. And so we see Romans 1 being one of those locus classicus for the behavior of the reprobate, right? And how that downgrades and downgrades and downgrades into abominable things. So, not only then do we have God is not in his thoughts. Secondly, we have he changes his thoughts, turns them away from that natural knowledge that he has of God, and turns away from that to the image of his own liking, his own creation of four-footed beasts and so on. And so, again, we have this second step of, if you might take it as degradation from what we ought to be doing, which is bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Instead of that, number one, God's not in his thoughts. Number two, he changes from the natural knowledge of God to some idol that he has made up. But then third, there's something else that is involved in that in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. And so the third step in this downward progression that we see, first of all, God's not in his thoughts like he should be. Second of all, he's turned away from the knowledge of God to some image that he's built up. And then third, he has said about the knowledge of God, I don't like that very much. And so I will turn to my own devices. And so this becomes a more deliberate turn away from the knowledge of God. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, I don't want to be the bearer of bad news here, or maybe I do, but that's how we come into this world. It is that kind of mind with which we are born. That's the mind that we inherited from our first father, Adam. A mind that is not filled with God's thoughts, a mind that turns away from those thoughts to our own thoughts of divinity, making up our own gods, normally with ourselves on the throne. And then third, not liking to retain even that modicum of knowledge that we have naturally of God. We don't want to retain that in our thoughts. We don't want to be reminded of it. And so we'll do everything we can to drown it out and turn from it. You want 21st century Western culture in a nutshell? That's it. We'll do anything to drown out the natural knowledge that we have of God in our minds. So, with all of that then, this is where we end up. This is the description that mankind is given in Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. You remember that? God looked over and saw that the wickedness of man was so great that his thoughts were what? Three descriptions. Only evil continually. Only evil continually. Does it sound like there's any neutral thought in that? Not really, right? Yeah, his thoughts are only evil continually. This is how we come into this world and the unavoidable trajectory that we are on unless the Lord does something to our minds. And I want you to understand that no exposure to Christians, no exposure to the Word of God, good books, catechisms, etc., can change that. Only the Spirit of the living God can change our hearts, can change our minds into that kind of soil where the good ground receives the good word of the kingdom, taking root. And that when we talk about exposure to the Word of God, we do want to press means, especially in this sermon series, the means of meditation on the Word of God. But again, as we heard last week, that when we pray that God would make those meditations effectual, that the Word would take root. So, in thinking on how we come into this world then, the natural disadvantage that we have, and we continue to carry with us, we must remember the goal, the end of the ministry. We start with, God is not in all his thoughts, and we end with, every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're all somewhere in between those two ideals, those two poles, right? But this is where meditation comes in. Meditation is a great tool that the Lord has given to his people to bring them from where they started in this world, and working under the grace of his Spirit, the natural corruptions of the mind are brought toward the obedience of bringing every thought captive to Christ instead of being captive to our lusts. But note that this is the goal of the ministry. The battleground, my dear brothers and sisters, is for your mind. This is why Solomon will say, "My son, give me your heart." That's where it lives or dies. It must be there. We can conform ourselves and discipline ourselves and whip ourselves and do all kinds of things to conform ourselves outwardly to no avail eternally. We must begin the work on our minds and pray that God would use the Spirit that he has sent to us to change our minds and make them fertile, that those meditations that we undertake will take root, and that we begin to think God's thoughts after him. We follow the thinking that the Bible presents to us, and we can expunge them. We can identify and wash out of our mind those vain things that come up. You know, the Bible speaks often of those vain things. We had a sermon on this earlier, but I'd like to continue that thought. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 11, let's think about that for a moment together. At that time it shall be said to this people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the high places in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people, not to fan nor to cleanse, even a full wind from those places shall come unto me. Now also will I give sentence against them. Behold, he shall come up as clouds, and his chariots shall be as a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe unto us, for we are spoiled. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from thy wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall vain thoughts lodge within thee? That's a great question, isn't it? How long shall vain thoughts lodge within thee? Note that this is spoken to the church of Jeremiah's day, and the accusation of the Lord against them is that they have vain thoughts in their inmost parts. The word for within thee is that Hebrew word that is used, I don't know, some 40 times in the book of Leviticus to speak about the entrails of the animals that are being sacrificed. How long shall vain thoughts dwell in the deepest parts of you? Spoken to the church of Jeremiah's day. Brothers and sisters, although the people of God, by profession, they had many vain thoughts banging about in their minds, even deep-seated vanity. And we must ask ourselves whether or not we have the same, whether or not we have those imaginations, those reasonings, those high things that are out of place, exalting themselves against the knowledge of God, displacing thoughts of Christ. Meditation is a wonderful tool against that vanity. In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist there writes, you don't need to turn there, it's a short verse, you'll know it when you hear it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You remember that verse, I trust. If I regard iniquity, the word regard there is a simple Hebrew word, it means to see or to look. If I look on it, that is, if I leave it alone, if I accept it, if I gaze upon it, if I don't deal with it, if I take those sins that rise up in my heart and I look upon them and I don't do anything about them, if I let them stay home, the Lord will not hear me. In other words, that's not the practice of one who belongs to Christ. He sees iniquity in his heart. He does not merely look on it. He gets out the torch. Root and branch, right? He seizes after it. He confesses it. He forsakes it. He kills it. He mortifies it. Rather than setting it up as an idol. Rather than keeping it as a little darling. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. We must not regard iniquity. Oh, that doesn't mean it's not going to be there. But what are we doing with it? That's the question the psalmist asks there. Are our meditations such that when we meditate upon our own behavior and think upon our own thoughts, and when we turn that gaze inward and we see those little bits of wickedness and sin, or maybe bigger than little bits, what do we do with them? Do we search them out? Do we go like Josiah did on our little traveling iconoclastic work through our own minds and erase, tear down, and burn those idols of the heart? Meditation will help us not only to identify, but to dethrone those idols, to take them down from their high places, to bring them down and cast them into the mental portion of the brook Kidron, where they belong, right? You remember Kidron, right? Kidron was the junk heap. Every time they cleared out Jerusalem of the idols, they all ended up in the brook Kidron. Maybe someday, when that brook stops running, they'll dig there and they'll find idol after idol after idol. All those idols that were at the heads of every street in Jerusalem during the reformations of Hezekiah and Jehoshaphat and Josiah ended up in Brook Kidron. So hopefully that's where the idols in our minds will end up, in that mental equivalent of the Brook Kidron. If I see iniquity, if I regard it, if I give it place, the Lord will not hear. It's shown, this sensory parallel is shown. Okay, hold on. I'm getting ahead. Sensory parallel. If I see, the Lord will not hear. That's what the psalmist says. If I see, the Lord will not hear. And so these sensory parallels are given to show the habitual safety afforded to iniquity in the mind that indicates the Lord is not our God. He does not hear us. We might say to ourselves, I know this is wrong. I will persist in it. This is not a mental state consistent with having a new heart. In Psalm 119, what I'm calling the Psalm of Meditation, you can turn with me to Psalm 119. And verse 113. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. And so, once again, I believe David speaking here, he hates vain thoughts. Now, I don't think that David is saying, I hate your vain thoughts. I don't think David can see those thoughts. I think David is saying, I hate vain thoughts when they rise up in my own mind. I hate vain thoughts. But thy law do I love. So instead, I want to found my thinking. I want to ground it upon thy word, upon thy law. And how do we do that? But by meditation. And if you spend any time in Psalm 119 at all, you know that's where David's going in that psalm. He's pointing us and driving us to meditation to clean out the vain thoughts and to bring in the thoughts of God's word and his law and his ways. I hate vain thoughts. Literally, the psalmist is speaking about double-mindedness. The word that he uses for hatred here can be used of a double-mindedness. Well, when we think about double-mindedness, don't we think about 1 Kings 18? 1 Kings 18, verse 17 through 21, that's when Elijah asks the fateful question to the people of Israel. How long will you halt between two opinions? If Yahweh be God, serve him. If Baal be God, then serve him. Now, we don't have much trouble with Baal today, do we? You heard me say that earlier. But it's not like we're free from idols either. Baal has not survived. Chemosh has not survived. Milcom has not survived. All of those abominations are gone. Our God has remained. Do you not think that the Baal worshippers of Elijah's day, do you think that they were a rough and rude people? See, I don't think they were. I think they were very sophisticated. I think they were well-intentioned. I think they gravitated toward a preferable to them worship and belief system. I believe that many of them were educated according to the standards of their day. But I also want you to think on those equivalents of Baal that exist today, those thought forms, those paradigms of reality, those imaginations that rise up against the knowledge of God and how much they have infected the church. True, there will always be unbelief and idolatry, but it will always be that the Lord and His Word will be there to contend with these. The names Baal, Milcom, Chemosh, they're gone. But the name of our God is not gone. There were names in the past of the church, names within the church, names like Karl Barth, Soren Kierkegaard, Frederick Schleiermacher. And they have had, I think that Dr. Bonson was pretty much right on target when he said, it would be difficult to underestimate the damage that Soren Kierkegaard has done to the modern church. I think that's probably a fair statement. What I find interesting about it is that Kierkegaardism still goes on. The kind of religion that he promoted, that the Turk and the Muslim can be calling on the same God. The Turk and the Lutheran of his day. He was Swiss, and so he had a Lutheran state church. And he said, well, there can be a man in the Lutheran church praying to his God, and a man over at the mosque praying to his God, and the true God will be hearing the Muslim and not the Lutheran. Because the Muslim is sincere. And it's sincerity that God hears. You know what that is? That's an imagination that rises up against the knowledge of God. That's a modern day Baal. And the people of God today must make the same choice. How long will we halt between two opinions? If Kierkegaard has it right, then follow him. If Christ has it right, then follow him. And meditation will help clear out those cobwebs. There are people in the church today, Osteen, Hanegraaff, Hinn, Myers, Moore, and so many others that are leading the church astray with ungodly paradigms, worldly thought forms. And the people of God, in order to be inoculated against such vagaries and vanities as those, must indeed rise up faithfully, meditating upon God's Word and having God's Word saturate our thoughts. I remember a talk I heard once from a Christian apologist a number of years ago. And he was talking about taking some of his students down to the local bank, and they did a field trip, and he was talking to the students, and of course he was a counter-cult guy, this guy, and so he was talking about to the bank manager about counterfeits. How do you tell a counterfeit bill? Don't you bring in every counterfeit bill that you've ever had and lay them out on display and you know, say, well, this is what's wrong with this one and this is what's wrong with this one? And he said, no, I don't do that at all. That's not how I do it. I take my people into the vault one day, all of my folks, and we'll get out all the cash that we need to get out. Hundreds and tens and twenties and fifties, $500 bills. And you know what we'll do? We'll put them on a table. Real bills, real ones. And we'll pick them up, and we'll rub them, and we'll smell them, and we'll count them, and we'll look at them, and we'll do all these things because I want my people to be so familiar with the real deal that when any counterfeit crosses that teller counter, they know it immediately. The apologist that was listening to that bank manager said, I think I'll use that as a sermon illustration. I think that's a great sermon illustration, isn't it? So the people of God then ought to be so familiar in their meditations with the Word of God that when we hear a sniff of Kierkegaard, a sniff of Karl Barth, we can say no. We can say, you take that imagination out of here. Lord, get that thing out of my mind. Get it out of our churches and let's trust Christ. How long will we halt between two opinions? But there are forces also vying for our minds, not just within the church, but out of the church as well. And I have another list. But the list is just a few things that I thought of. You might think of a lot more. But I think of Jung, Adler, Maslow, Freud, not Mr. Spock, but Dr. Spock. I think of Fox News, MSNBC, Disney, Google, Yahoo, and the media giants that are all about controlling your mind, that are all about informing your thoughts, that are all about telling you what's right and wrong and having you teach it to your children. And I'm going to ask us the question again, how long will we halt between two opinions? If these guys are right, then head that direction. But if our Lord is right, then let's spend our hours meditating upon His Word, inoculating ourselves against those views of the world that seek to control our thinking. Make no mistake, that is exactly what they want to do because they can profit from it. Yeah, they have an ulterior motive like we heard of earlier today. They want you to buy things, to look at particular things that are sponsored by ads, and they do that. And so what they do is they appeal to your baser nature to draw you in. My dear brothers and sisters, we have renewed minds. Minds that are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We do that with meditation. So what do all these have in common? They teach from some unbiblical paradigm. They are all clandestinely popular. They have surreptitiously invaded the minds of the people of God and the rest of the people as well. They are the modern Baal. They have their followers in and out of the church, like Elijah's day. And the question is still the same: how long will we halt between two opinions? So what is the remedy? The remedy is meditation. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Again, a very familiar passage, taking on then the rubric of meditation, how it shines. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let's not focus so much on verse 1 that we miss verse 2, and on verse 2 that we miss verse 1. What does it say here? It says, body and mind, we belong to God. Body and mind. That's why you've heard me say this before. The first question of the Heidelberg Catechism is so precious, isn't it? That I, with both body and soul, belong to my faith, or am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24, says essentially the same thing. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Flip over a couple of pages to Colossians chapter 3. We'll see essentially the same thing again. Lie not to one another, verse 9, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. My dear brothers and sisters, as those redeemed by the Lord, we have a mind that is being renewed. It is being transformed. It is being brought into conformity to the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Meditation is but one of the tools that God has put into our hands to continue to drive our minds away from the natural corruption and away from those modern day Baals to Him. We must meditate upon the Word of God. We add to this our own remaining corruption. Not only do we have the world, the flesh, the devil, we have these media giants, we have these churchmen, we have all these errors that are floating around. We also have our own difficulties, don't we? The larger catechism characterizes them as ignorance, forgetfulness, pride, envy, refusal to hear, to heed the commands and counsels and corrections of the Lord. We excuse ourselves in our minds. We trust our instincts, we call it. Oh, I like him. He trusts his instincts. I hope not. Unless they're renewed instincts. Unless they're regenerated instincts. I hope not. These and many other sins are our daily companions and go by unconfessed, even perhaps encouraged, called good, because we do not meditate on the Word of God as we ought and use it to examine ourselves. So my assertion here is this: that we have all been sinfully influenced and at times even unknowingly by these modern imitators of Baal, these agents of the devil who would have you set aside the Word of God for their own thought forms, and that meditation, when rightly undertaken and when blessed by the Lord Himself, is one of the greatest defenses the Lord has given us of combating this ungodly and devilish influence and the bombardment of our minds. So, I give you meditation, or rather, I point you to the ordinance the Lord has given you as one of the key defenses against all of this mental heart weakness and wickedness that yet abides with us. So, in the series, we have said, do you remember what the title of the series is? We've said what? Consider your meditations, right? Because David in Psalm 5 says, Lord, consider my meditations. Well, we've kind of played off of that and said, let's consider our meditations. So, as we consider our meditations then, let's consider, first of all, the time of our meditations. The time. Do you begin the day dedicating your mind to the Lord with some kind of meditation? The morning is a good time to do so, and the Scriptures make this abundantly clear. Psalm 5, 1 through 3, Psalm 139, 17 and 18. Let's just look at Psalm 139. I have 8 things down here that teach us that the morning is a good time for meditation. 8 things from the Scripture. I don't know if we'll get to all of them. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, how great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. What does the psalmist say? When I wake up, your presence is with me. Isn't Psalm 139 the psalm of the presence of God? Right? Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Where shall I fly from thee? If I take the wings of the morning, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, what? You're there. If I'm in the height of heaven, the depth of Sheol, that's right, you're there. When I awake, I am still with thee. Not thou art still with me, I am still with thee. My dear brothers and sisters, when you wake, be with God. Be with Him. When you wake up, let the first or second, discipline yourself, right? First or second, maybe third, thought be thoughts of God's mercy in granting you another night's sleep, in granting you another day to serve Him, in starting out the day with your mind fixed upon Him. Remember, thou wilt keep Him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And so begin early. Stay your minds on God early. In Genesis chapter 28, verse 18, you remember Jacob was fleeing from his brother, and he laid down that night and put his head on a pillow that was actually a rock. That's what he had for a pillow that night. In the morning, after the vision that he saw in the night, he woke up, and the first thing that he did was he poured oil on that rock and dedicated himself to the Lord and made a commitment to Him. The first thing in the morning. Why? Well, because generally what we find ourselves doing in the first thing in the morning is that's what's important to us. In Exodus chapter 29, verse 41, and Leviticus 6:12, the priests of the Lord offered an offering unto the Lord every morning. And should those priests have done so apart from the mental construct that they should have an offering? Obviously not. It's a rhetorical question. In Exodus 16:21, the ancient Israelites sought out manna in the morning. And the Puritans have used that, I think rightly so, that we ought also to seek out the bread which comes down from heaven morning by morning, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Numbers chapter 9, verse 21, the children of Israel looked every morning to the cloud of God so as to follow Him. They got up out of their beds, they looked to the cloud went up, and they went after Him every morning while they wandered in the wilderness. This was the practice of Elkanah and Hannah also, to rise in the morning and worship the Lord. 1 Samuel 1, 17 through 19. And Isaiah warns us in Isaiah 5:11, do not start the day out with wickedness. Isaiah 5:11. Secondly, under the rubric of consider the time of your meditations. Do you start the day? Secondly, do you end the day? Do you end the day in meditations? The psalmist speaks of watching into the night, meditating upon the things of the Lord. We have that in Psalm 63:6, 119, 148, Proverbs 8:34. A daily practice, Lamentations 2:19, and times of distress, and so on. And remember, the practice of Christ in Luke 6:12 was to watch all night, to go out and spend all night in prayer to His Father. So, consider the time of your meditation. Secondly, consider the substance of your meditations. The substance. Thoughts of vanity, wickedness, and evil are not the proper subjects of our meditations. Remember that Genesis 6:5, their thoughts were only evil continually. When they meditated of evil. We hear about the wicked folks who lay up late at night to plot evil, right? Psalm 56:5 tells us that there are thoughts of evil that lodge in us and in our adversaries, and we must root them out through sacred meditation. In 1 Corinthians 3:20, we notice that there are men considered wise, wise by the world, wise by others who flatter them, and wise by their own conceits. But the Lord says that they are vain, empty, and void of that glory that comes of meditating upon the weighty things of God's Word. So fancies and daydreamings, and while that's called by the word creative and whimsical, We need to be careful how we use such things. Our minds should be drawn to Scripture, to the Word of God. The Lord declares that He hates the heart that devises wickedness in Proverbs 6:18. So we want to consider the substance of our meditations. Thoughts of good and upright things, then, must be the substance of our meditations. We looked at some of those commandments in our series prior to now. We looked at God Himself, Christ Himself. We looked at the Word and ways of God, the commandments of God. We learned to use the scaffolding of the catechisms to help us to guide those meditations, to build up upon those frameworks. We want to think about the things that Paul tells us to think about in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Right? What does he say? Whatsoever things are true, that is what? The Word of God. The Word of God is true. Whatsoever things are honest, respectable, honorable. Whatsoever things are pure, unmixed with error and corruption. Whatsoever things are lovely, those things that are delightsome to the righteous palate. To those things that are of good report, that is commendable or praiseworthy. If there's any virtue, moral excellence, that is, or any praise, that is thankfulness and acknowledgement to God for all these things, then Paul gives us the command after all of that. He says, think on these things. So the substance of our meditations is also very important. And if we must think about sins, let us think then about our own sins and use our meditations as times of confession of sin. We have that in several places of Scripture. Psalm 119:59, as we examine ourselves, Lamentations 3:40, and so on. Remember the quotation a couple weeks back from Richard Sibbes, where he said, the deeper we dig and the more sin we find, the greater then the mercy of God will be to us. Those who do not dig deeply into their own hearts to see their deepest sins rob themselves of knowing the greatest mercy of God in forgiveness. Understand that? The deeper we dig and the more sins we find, the greater the mercy of God will be extolled. And so then, if we do not dig, and of course the Puritans encouraged us to dig deeply, because the deeper we dig, the more mercy we will find along with those sins that we find as well. And then finally, consider the end or the goal of your meditations. And I am trying to finish here. The goal or the end of your meditations, and that is that we end as we began, bringing every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our minds belong to the Lord. Our capacity for thought is given to us in order that we might glorify Him in all our thoughts. If eating and drinking are to be subdued to the glory of God, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, then all of our thoughts in everything must be subdued to giving God glory, that we might every day, not only in the morning and in the evening, but all day long, in a continual offering, present our inmost selves to the Lord. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we, with all of our weaknesses and inability, would present our minds unto Thee. That we would present our minds unto Thee by exposing them to Thy Word. By exposing them to the preaching of Thy Word. By exposing them to prayer and praise and all other means of grace. That Thou wouldst be pleased to strengthen us more and more, that in our private meditations we might continue that exposure and the digging in of Thy precepts, Thy doctrines, that foundational, paradigmatic way of thinking that belongs to the minds of the people of God, what we ought to have. That in our minds, imaginations and vain things would be cast down, and the knowledge of Christ would be brought up, and every thought would be brought captive to that obedience. Our Father, we confess that this is a very convicting thing to think about. Our minds are undisciplined, and they move from one thing to another, and often without even our intention. We pray that Thou wouldst help us. Help us in drawing ourselves into this means of grace, this meditation, that Thou wouldst grant us a greater discipline and a greater understanding of our thoughts and of ourselves, and a greater rooting of Thy commandments, doctrines, practices, and ways into our thoughts, that we might be able afar off to sniff out those modern-day Baal that rise up, those Baalim that would indeed draw our thoughts and affections off from Thee. Strengthen us to these ends, we pray, our Father, and help us to strengthen one another's hands by sharing our occasional meditations with one another, encouraging one another to these responsibilities, that we might indeed bring every thought captive to Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.